Daniel chapter 2, let's read some verses together, shall we? I do hope you'll listen very carefully tonight. And not a very popular kind of theme to preach on. I think for most of the folks in this room, it's not going to be offensive so much, but a reminder in this pluralistic so-called society we're living in that we have a call and a duty to take a stand who we are as God's people. Daniel chapter 2, verse 19 says, "Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven." Daniel, of course, a man of God, a child of God, living in Babylon, far away. Daniel, a man living far from his home, a country amongst pagans, was still faithful. Verse 20, "Daniel answered and said, Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him." Father, help us to know and understand your mind and your heart tonight as we look at this text and others. And I pray, Father, that we will be encouraged and convicted, strengthened tonight in the inner man, Lord, because of your word and the Spirit here. Please help us, Father, that no distractions would keep us from hearing what the Spirit has to say to the church tonight. Help us, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to look again a couple verses here in Daniel chapter 2, beginning, of course, with this interesting statement we just read in verse 22. Look at it again. "He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him." Now, what's significant about Daniel's revelation here is that 600 years before Christ in a pagan land, this whole idea of spiritual light wasn't only addressed, but it is ascribed as a blessing to the one true God. In other words, understand again that there is darkness, there is light, and long before Jesus said, "I am the light of the world," already in the Bible, Daniel recognized that the light is, that there's darkness, but that the light is with him. Who? The one and only God. Look at verse 27. "Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, The secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers, show unto the king. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets, and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these." And so he goes. Now, when the Bible speaks here about, quote, the astrologers, the wise men, the soothsayers, and the magicians, you understand that these were the forerunners of the modern New Age movement, not all that modern, of course, and then the more recent ecumenical spiritual movement. That's sort of what I want us to think about and address tonight. You often hear the word pagan. The word pagan is used when discussing religion many times, and really if you just go home and say, what does it mean? If you take a dictionary, open it up, you will find that the word pagan is simply defined as anybody who's not a Christian. That's the original definition of the word pagan, someone who's not a Christian. That means Chaldeans, Buddhists, Hindus, Muslims. These are light searchers. They're searching for the light, but many by their own admission, but they fall into the same category of the people that are in the book of Daniel as, quote, pagans. And what we're going to do, hope to do tonight, is focus on the truth that indeed there is only one source of light, that there's only one true light in all of creation. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." John 1:5, "The light shineth in darkness." By the way, do you ever think about what an affront that one statement is to the world? All of the world around us? What do you mean that the light shines in darkness? Where is this so-called darkness? The media? Yes. Intelligentsia? In our universities? In our churches or religions? In other words, that one statement, "the light shineth in darkness," and what Daniel says about the darkness is an affront to this world because they believe truly that they are enlightened. God says not so. And of course, what's significant about Daniel's testimony is that even among the gurus of the one world religion of Daniel's day, there was still a God. Let us say the God, as Daniel recognized, a God in heaven, and that with this one true God, Daniel said, light dwelleth with him. These people don't know the answers. They can't give you the interpretation of the dream. Why? Because they're in darkness. They're part of the darkness. And so it is that in this age of tolerance, in this spirit of hazy religious pluralism, God calls his people. Because after he said, I am the light of the world, he turned right around and said, ye are the light of the world, to those who knew Christ as Savior. It's interesting how Christians will get all excited and angry and upset when they see a movie such as The Last Temptation of Christ many years ago that portrays the Lord Jesus as a sinner. Or they get angry and they get upset when Christ is blasphemed in so-called art at some art museum or somewhere. And you know what? We ought to. But you know what? We ought to be just as passionate. Hear this. We ought to be just as passionate about the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ is not just another so-called enlightened being. That he's not just another, as I'll read in a moment, the one philosopher said, he's another petal on the flower. Some time ago, there was the so-called parliament. They had these on occasion all over the world. The Parliament of World Religions. Now, I've never been to one of those, but I bet that's a whole lot of fun to attend those things. But I read about them. There were over 400 workshops at the one in Chicago. And you know what they said in some of the articles I read? They said that in 95% of these various workshops of the Parliament of World Religions, the name of Jesus was mentioned very favorably. Wow, Pastor, isn't that a good thing? Isn't that a good thing? That he was admired by all of these various religions, right along with Buddha and Krishna and Muhammad, Jesus was mentioned very favorably. But never once, this article said, not one time, did anyone teach what Jesus himself came to proclaim. In other words, he was respected, but he wasn't worshipped by any of those people in any of those booths in the world, the Congress of World Religions. One of the speakers was applauded when she got up and she said, quote, Jesus was the most enlightened man of his times, but I remind you that he thought the world was flat. I got news for you. The scientists of his day were the ones who thought the world was flat. The Lord Jesus, who created the universe, knew better, but she was applauded for that. He was the most enlightened man of, quote, his times. Another speaker said, quote, Jesus Christ is, as I mentioned, a petal on the flower of truth. Isn't that a beautiful sentiment? That Jesus is, in other words, a flower is made up of many petals. This is a magnolia, right, I reckon? Buddha, Krishna, Muhammad, Jesus. And in this workshop, she said that separately, they can each be admired as one individual petal. But that together, they bring forth one magnificent flower. Now, you might think that's pretty or poetic, even complimentary to Christ. But this flower, and indeed this flower, is being formed in the world right now. It was predicted 2,000 years ago, even 2,500 years ago. It's being performed, but I've got news for you. Instead of being a blessing to the world and as some hope, it will ultimately be a curse to this world. It's a poisonous flower, I'll put it that way. Because our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, is not just a petal on some man-made flower. It was interesting to me to notice how someone who's a political advisor during the political season here said that in today's society, giving their advice to the the candidates. He said, in today's society, it would be best for presidential candidates and other candidates to talk about religious traditions, but not religious truths. Did you get that? It would be wise for these presidential candidates to talk about religious traditions, but not religious truths. Why did he say that? Because truth is a stumbling block to the unity of this flower. Truth makes the flower fall apart. Let me quote one of the speakers at this Congress. Swami Chidananda. I mean, that's a religious name if I ever heard one. The Swami. Leader of the Divine Life Society. There are many effective, equally valid religions. They are to be equally reverenced, equally recognized, equally loved and cherished, not merely tolerated. The Hindu scriptures say, quote, in whatever way men approach me, whoever me is, even so do I go to them. Now, you might say, Pastor, that's not even logical. That's like saying, as we preached a few weeks ago, all roads lead away from Hurricane Matthew. They didn't. I-95 North does not go to Tampa. And you know what? Nothing shatters this false notion of equality more than the simple questions of life and eternity. And these are questions that only the Lord Jesus Christ can answer and did answer. Only as the God of heaven could reveal this dream, so too does Christ and Christ alone give light. Open our eyes. Weren't you? You know what? As a Christian in the room tonight, don't you know that your eyes have been opened? That you have an enlightenment? I mean, you can listen to people on TV talk, and I just read a quote by someone who's got a PhD in some kind of religious study. Don't you know that you can look at that person and say, that person's in darkness. And by the grace of God, my eyes have been opened by Christ and the gospel. For example, the Bible and the gospel of Christ is the only message. And you got all these religions, all these petals on a flower. But the gospel of Christ is the only message that answers these first two great, great questions of men. Number one, where are you from? That's life before birth. And number two, where are you going? That's life after death. Do you realize, in other words, that both the birth of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, those two things about our Lord Jesus immediately set him apart from all of these petals on this so-called flower? All of these so-called equally valid and equally recognized religions. No man has ever been resurrected from the dead without Christ. Nobody. And no man has ever been virgin born, coming into this world so that he could say, for this cause came I into the world. Can you imagine the egotism of any man who would say, here's the reason why I was born. For this cause came I into the world. Well, guess what? Jesus did say that. He said as much to Pilate. So, coming into this world by choice, from eternity, from heaven. So that, beloved, look, Jesus is not, he is not first among equals. As Madonna once said about Kabbalah, Jesus is first among equals? No, he is not at all. The Lord Jesus is not similar to other religious leaders. And they are not similar to him. I remember as a boy, traveling to the mountains. We were in an old beat-up car in southern Turkey, and traveling to these mountains far away, they looked like they were joined together. That they looked like they were basically the same mountain, just peaks from a distance. But then as you got closer and closer, we were driving around this big circle and getting closer to the two mountains, it became evident that these mountains weren't joined at all. I thought they were one with two peaks. When we got there, we saw that they were separated by sheer cliffs, at the bottom of which was a flat and a fast-flowing, uncrossable river. And folks, that's what the new spiritualists in America want us to do. They want us to take this very distant, far away, superficial look at Christ and all of their false gods and conclude that they're all the same, when the truth of the matter is there is an unbridgeable chasm between the Lord Jesus Christ and all of man's religions. In fact, you want to know the absolute truth? Jesus said in the Gospels that the world would hate him, right? Well, that's what he said. And it's absolutely true. So then how do you explain that in the United States of America today, right now, according to scores and scores of polls, most Americans actually admire him? Over 94%. How do you explain that, Pastor? If Jesus said the world will hate me, but when you take a poll among Americans in 2016, the vast majority say they admire him. It's very simple. The less that unbelieving people know about Christ, the more they like him. The farther away they are from what they see and know. In other words, you know, a few little quotes from the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor, a little baby in a manger, a humble Jew from Galilee, well, what's not to like? In other words, the problem, folks, is this. The Jesus they like and admire is not the Jesus who's sitting on the throne of God right now. He's a shallow, faraway vision of one. Matter of fact, he's a Jesus of their own making. As long as he's just a petal in the flower, as long as he just goes along with all of the other great religious leaders of history, then what's not to admire? However, what about the Jesus of verse 44? Daniel 2. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Verse 45, for as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come. What is it? What is all those other pieces? Folks, those are all the empires and all the religions of man put together. So that you see, when Jesus returns and sets up his kingdom, there's not going to be anyone left on earth who claims to be a so-called Christian Buddhist. I met a guy some years ago. I'm a Christian Buddhist. Grape nuts, neither grape nor nuts, right? The Lord Jesus is not coming to take his place among the flower of man's traditions. He is coming to destroy the flower. Now, maybe that's not popular, maybe we don't like that, or maybe that goes against our modern sensibilities, but that's what Daniel chapter 2 is prophesying, and indeed, that's what the Lord Jesus himself promised in the Gospels and in the book of Revelation. And it is, after all, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Which brings us to this, because I'm talking to a Wednesday night crowd. And the vast majority of people in the Sunday morning crowd that are not here today, that would fill up those two overflows and right here, would be very hard-pressed to answer this question. But for tonight, the question is for us. Suppose that you are a member of a very small local church in the outskirts of Rome in the second century. Because guess what? By the way, look around at our country. We're getting there. So you're in a little church, the outskirts of Rome, and the pastor stands up and he says that Diocletian has just issued a brand new edict that declares that all citizens of Rome are required to attend and to support a religious political ceremony. This ceremony is designed to sort of revive a lagging patriotism in the Roman Empire. This is not a hypothetical. This is what happened, as you know. Part of that ceremony includes going forward and lighting some incense and simply saying three words: Caesar is Lord. Now, after the ceremony, everybody can go on their merry way and worship God as they choose. It's a very pluralistic empire with many, many gods, kind of like America is right now. It's just imperative that at this ceremony, they recognize the richness, the diversity, and thus give allegiance to Caesar. And why not? I mean, the arguments from Rome is that in time of war and national emergency, you just couldn't trust someone that gave their allegiance to their god over Caesar and over the empire. So all good citizens must come, and here was the famous quote from the Roman Empire, quote, worship the spirit of Rome and the genius of the emperor. Again, the ceremony is just once a year. You could lie, right? What's so bad about that? You could go along and lie at their ceremony, and your family and you would be fine. You wouldn't lose your business or maybe even your life. What's one lie a year? You could argue, as some did, the famous quote from the time, for a moment my mouth belongs to Caesar, but always my heart belongs to Christ. That's how many of them justified it. For a moment, my heart belongs to idolatry, but always my heart belongs to Christ. Really, isn't that reasonable? Why be fed to lions or be forced to fight some gladiator over a simple lie? Now follow this, because to the pagans in Rome, there's no conflict at all between allegiance to all their gods. Same thing for today, in today's pluralistic society and all of these different religions. To them, there's no conflict between allegiance to their gods and allegiance to Caesar. That's why you're seeing this bizarre new American dynamic where everybody wants government to be God, unlike our founders. So all they had to do was step back, see the mountain peaks from a distance. That's all you had to do, step way back, whoever your God was, put all the gods of the pantheon up there, put Jesus up there. Step back and see those mountain peaks from a distance, and you know what? It all is a beautiful thing. Just celebrate the diversity of the empire, recognize all beliefs as petals on a flower, and then just be tolerant. And so you know what they did? They worshipped some of them. They worshipped Caesar, and they worshipped their gods. It was easy. One thing was for sure, pagans were not going to die when their gods were no different than somebody else's god. The question is, what are these Christians in that local church on the outskirts of Rome, little gathering assembly, what are they going to do? Because their pastor just explained that the edict of the upcoming ceremony would bring about consequences, and they know the consequences. Can't they themselves, can't we be tolerant? Can't they celebrate for one day the rich diversity of the empire? I mean, think about it. As little children with sad faces clutch the arms of their mothers or their fathers, realizing what may happen to them, can't they just make this simple confession and stay alive to, you know, win more people to Christ? You know, I don't stand in a whole lot of judgment against those who may have faltered in those days. But the truth is, most Christians, most believers, professing believers at that time, God bless them for it, refused to believe that Jesus Christ could ever be relegated to just another god. They were called to renounce the absolute deity of Christ. And most Christians, in spite of persecution, as you know, continued to serve the true God. And by the way, that was their heritage, as the text tonight shows us, with a young man by the name of Daniel. He was persecuted because he refused to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar, an idol, a self-made god. The question tonight in this society is sort of what Jesus asked the apostles. When the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on earth? When the Son of Man returns. Now, we know the answer. Jesus knew the answer when he asked it. It's rhetorical. The answer is yes. Jesus Christ, unlike all the other people that we have noted in this message, also answers the third great question of life. You see, that first question was, where did we come from? Life before birth. Philosophers and religious leaders have tried to answer that from the mind of man and can't because they weren't there before birth. But Jesus was. He answers it. The second question Jesus answers, and only Jesus, where are we going after death? Because he went back. But the third great question is, how do you get there? It is the single great question of salvation because all the petals on the flower are trying to address that question. We saw a video not long ago of another religion far away and all the things they did and the prayer wheels they turned and the lighting of the incense and the repetitions and the works and this and that. It's the same all over the world. They're all petals that are not petals of truth. So who answers truly the question of how is man who's lost saved? Salvation. You see, because of the universality of sin, we're all sinners. All of the religions of the world have tried to answer that question. Buddhists commit to the 8 noble paths. Muslims submit to the 5 pillars. Or try to. Hindus seek enlightenment by losing one's identity. In other words, salvation is addressed, understand, but it's never answered. And especially, is it never answered in the way that God himself came into this world and Christ revealed. Remember, the Lord Jesus, think about this, he did not proclaim salvation. What do you mean, Pastor? Let me reword that. He did not simply proclaim salvation. He actually proclaimed himself the Savior. And that is an eternity of difference. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. Not a message of salvation or a messenger, but the Savior. I am the way, Jesus said. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man come to the Father but by me. Neither is there salvation in any other. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. No other name. All the other names I mentioned, Buddha and Confucius and Krishna, none other name. And by the way, the very important distinction here that all of these folks at that Chicago conference refuse to acknowledge is that the Lord Jesus Christ isn't just the only Savior for the Jews or for Western civilization, or for, as she said, quote, his times. Jesus is the only Savior for all men, for all time. And in fact, there's a great illustration of that when the Lord Jesus was being crucified for the sins of the world. Jesus is on the cross. This is not by accident. Of course, nothing happened on the cross by accident. And you may remember that there was a sign. Listen to what it says. I'm reading from John 19. This title then read many of the Jews. For the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, near the city. And it was written in Hebrew and in Greek and in Latin. You see, the custom in those days was to place a sign above all crucified criminals that allowed the passersby to read the crime that man on the cross or that woman on the cross was guilty of and why they were being crucified. And you'll notice that in this case, it was written, the Bible says, in all the important languages of the ancient world. Hebrew. The language of the true religion through which God revealed himself to man in past centuries. Latin, the language of government as Rome carried its legal system to the known world. And Greek, the language of culture and philosophy, communicating the ideas of Plato, Socrates, and Aristotle, and so forth. You see, folks, the Lord Jesus, King of the Jews, he did not come and claim to be, quote, a path. A road, a Savior for some people at some times, a petal on the flower. He declared that he was the only answer and the only savior for man's sins throughout the world. And that's why his last command to his followers was absolutely appropriate. He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, even unto the end of the world. That's one savior for all people, for all time. You know, in John chapter 10, our Lord says something interesting. Let me read it to you. Verily, verily. When you see verily, verily, that's like putting two exclamation points at the beginning of a sentence. It's listen, listen. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way. I preached the message once on those three words, some other way. Some other way. There's one way, and then there's some other way. Well, what did Jesus say about it? That it's a beautiful way, that it smells fragrant, and it's acceptable, and it's beautiful, and it's... Here's what he said about it. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a beautiful... No. The same is a thief and a robber. In other words, thieves, robbers, liars. He said, well, Pastor, he just said that you have to come through the door. But aren't there many doors? Well, all you have to do is keep reading. Because right here in verse 9, here's what Jesus says. Listen, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. When you hear people like Deepak Chopra and others say, if we could get past the superficial differences that exist between Christianity, Islam, and Hinduism, his exact quote, if we could get past the superficial differences that exist between Christianity, Islam, Buddhism, I got news for you folks. There is no superficial difference between Jesus Christ and any religion. The differences are eternal, they are supernatural, and they are immutable. When the Apostle Paul closed his epistle to the Ephesians, you may remember that he used two words that, frankly, a lot of modern Christian leaders today don't use, would be afraid to use, and are offended by. But they're there. The last verse of his epistle to the Ephesians, in Ephesians 6:24, says this, listen, grace be with you all. No, grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ. That's beautiful, right? Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, all those people and those leaders I just mentioned, they'd love that. That's fine. It's not that offensive. Because everybody out there, the polls, they all love Jesus. But that's not all he said. I left out two words. Here's what he said. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Paul had this beautiful thing going there with those benediction until the last two words. Why did he have to go off and say, those who love Jesus, quote, in sincerity? You see, beloved, Paul is reminding us, almost in passing, that there may be a lot of people who, quote, love Jesus. There may be millions of people who, quote, love our Lord Jesus Christ because he's a petal in the flower. But there are only so many who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. So that to Paul, it wasn't enough to say, grace be with all them that love Jesus. If you love Jesus, you're good enough for me. Anybody who loves Jesus is hunky-dory. Nope. The blessing is to those, all of those, who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. And again, folks, it is an obvious reminder that you can love the Lord Jesus without sincerity. You can love Jesus without truly loving him, that is, the Jesus of the Word of God. Not everybody who sings, I love Jesus, really loves him. You know, it's funny, we recognize that not all men who say, I love my children, or I love my wife, or I love my country, We know that not all people who say, I love my country, really love their country. Amen? Because we see what they do and how they act. We immediately question the love of a husband who's not faithful to his wife. But when a Christian is unfaithful to Christ by denying his deity and his lordship, and somebody questions their love for Jesus, suddenly now you're judgmental and you're unfair. When actually you're neither. What you probably are is faithful. How devoted and dedicated are you and I to the person and to the lordship of Jesus Christ? Does the Christ who saved you, the Christ of this Bible, have all of you, regardless of the cost or the consequences? And what have you and I had to face, as with Daniel and his friends? What if we had to face, as the Christians at Rome centuries ago had to? What would we do and what would we say? Would we back away and just say, okay, he's on my pantheon now? Or would we be like the apostles in the book of Acts, who said, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard? And as we sang, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all of the ground is sinking sand. Because there's coming a day, you know, people say, I'll die for Christ. I'll die for Christ. I guarantee you, if I ask the question to that Sunday morning crowd I mentioned a moment ago, how many of you would die for Christ if someone came here and the next presidential administration came in and said, hey, you have to give more allegiance to the government and to Jesus? How many of you would die? I guarantee you most of them would. That's me. But I'm skeptical. I'm skeptical about people who say they will die for Christ if they don't live for Christ. Because right now it's easy to live for Christ. I mean, they're not here on a Wednesday night. Not that everybody who's not here wouldn't. But a lot of them aren't here. Because it's, you know, I'm tired. It's raining. Things are going on. There's my favorite TV show. There's a debate. There's not, is there? I don't know. I'm tired of debates. I hope not. Are you glad you're saved? Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your word. Thankful, dear Father, for those who've gone before us. Like Daniel, who was not ashamed to tell a pagan king that light dwelleth with you, that all his soothsayers and magicians and swamis, that all of his magicians were in darkness. And he was not ashamed or afraid to tell the dark world that light dwells with you. May we not be ashamed. Inasmuch as Jesus has said that we are now the light of the world, showing the light of Christ, may we be faithful to that. And even more so, Father, as our own society gets darker. We'll praise you for that until he comes again and he sets all the world back aright. We praise you for that great promise in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.